I have a little bumper sticker on my Jeep. This little round bumper sticker. It says, life is good. I don't know if that's a really good idea, that bumper sticker. Sometimes I wonder about it because life isn't really good for everybody. What I really mean, my little bumper sticker means life is good. Let me explain how that works. I don't know, maybe I should have a little more direct bumper sticker. I was thinking about that. Life is good for those of you who know Jesus Christ and how life is supposed to work. For the rest of us, life is really not good, and it's going to get worse, really. This morning I want to talk about that. Jesus Christ came to bring all kinds of life. To pagans, God gives physical life. And many of the beauties of creation that we sang about today, and the wonderful gifts and things that God has given, He gives to people whether they believe Him or not. He gives physical life to everybody. And God the Father, in one sense, gives physical life to everybody. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on Calvary to make it possible for people to have eternal life. And God the Holy Spirit works in every willing believer to give him abundant life. Did you kind of get that? You see how that kind of, there are different levels of life, and God, I've said this before, I'll say it again. And which level of life are you living on today? Because God intends for you to have fullness of life. Really, really living. If you wanted to, you could call my message today, how to really live. How to really live. Life, eternal life, abundant life. I want to compare two passages in the book of John today. I want to compare two passages in the book of John, interesting comparisons. And I want to make three really critical observations out of these two passages that we're going to look at to show you how to really live. If Christians are really pro-life, in every way you can imagine it, then they ought to be the kind of people that have got the combination on living down so that it would be obvious to everybody who knows them that they really know how to live. Two passages are in the book of John, three critical observations, and you're going to see when we make these three critical observations out of these passages that it's just applicable to your life in a really profound way. Matter of fact, let me just be real clear and real direct so that you will not sleep while I'm talking today. So a couple of guys just went, no, I'm just kidding. I'm really clear about this, and that is if you get this idea, you get this truth, it has such practical application to you that it will just explode in your life literally every day into good stuff. It'll flower into beautiful things in your life all the time. It's like this one of these critical things the Bible teaches that it's kind of antithesis, if you will. It's opposites that we're going to understand from these passages. Well, they're in the book of John, and the first one is in John. You're familiar with it. It's John 10 and verse 10. John 10 and verse 10. You're familiar with this. It's red letters in my Bible. It's all God's word. But Jesus Christ spoke these when he was in his earthly ministry, talking about false teachers and how they're really kind of, false teachers are really robbers. They're really thieves. They're liar thieves. But that he came for something else. He says, a thief, verse 10, a thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's true about Satan, by the way. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to snuff out life wherever he finds it. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And another way to say that, Jesus said, if people really want to know how to live, I will show them really how to live so that they will have life and includes physical life and a good physical life and how they will have eternal life and they will have abundant life. That might mean a little something different than what a lot of people think it means, but Jesus, who created life, who's the king of the universe, who's the master of the universe, who's the maker of the universe, who's the maintainer of the universe, who's the sovereign savior of all the world, he's qualified to say what life is really supposed to be like. We don't need to listen to some kind of smarmy, positive thinking teacher to figure that out. Jesus will tell us what life is all about. He's the one who made life, and he's the one who knows how life really works. He said, I came so that you can have life abundantly, abundant life. Now, that sounds pretty exciting to me. I want to know about that. I want to understand that. I want to get the combination on life so I can work on it so people can see that I know how to live. Jesus is the author of life, according to this, John 10:10. Now, go to John chapter 8, and I want to show you something about Satan. John chapter 8. And again, this is still in the context of Jesus kind of responding to the bantering of false teachers. And in this particular case, it's John 8, 44, and we'll study a little bit earlier in the passage later. But just I want you to notice that Jesus is talking to these false teachers who are challenging him. In verse 42, Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Jesus was a very direct teacher, wasn't he? Isn't it interesting? He said, you guys don't get this because you're not able to get this. I came from God. And if you knew God, you would know that. Could a human being say something like that with a straight face without... I mean, just think about that. That people that say they believe the Bible and deny Jesus' claims to deity are fooling themselves. What are they thinking? Can they read this book and not see that Jesus obviously claimed to be God? Rightfully so. In verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Now, he had obviously missed the Dale Carnegie, you know, training there on how to win friends and influence people. He said, you, in case he was not clear enough, he said, you might want to know your dad is the devil. Your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. In John 10:10, what did we say about Jesus? We said, he's the author of life. Jesus leaves life wherever he goes, a trail of life and growing things behind him. But Satan is a murderer, and he leaves death and mayhem in his wake. He leaves death behind him. Jesus brings life, Satan brings death. He's a murderer. That's what it says there in John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now you understand, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that Jesus and the devil are co-equal rivals in the cosmos. Not true. Jesus has, this is, get ready to say amen. This is going to be a fun place for even those of you that are not in the amen corner to give me a good hearty amen from down in the diaphragm, okay? Jesus Christ has no rival. That sounds good. I like that. And I'm sure that pleases the Lord. Jesus has no rival. Jesus has no rival. Isn't anybody that's arm wrestling with Jesus and he's like breaking a sweat over that? He made everything that there is to make. He made the devil for his glory. He's a fallen angel, you understand. Jesus has no rival. I didn't say what I said so that you would think, you know, Jesus, the author of life, and Satan deals in death. Let's not flatter the devil by putting him in that kind of company. On the other hand, we need to be very, very wise, I love that word, circumspect. Careful where you walk now, because the devil really is a formidable foe. And that's why it says there in Ephesians chapter 6 about the panoply of God. You know that big fancy word for the full armor of God? In Ephesians 6 it says you put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to withstand against the devil. He's got schemes, he's got principalities and powers. He's the force with which to be reckoned. He's been allowed to have some dealing and some authority in our world. And you don't really have to look around very far to know that that is true. We need to be able to deal with satanic forces in our life. They are very real. And demonic forces, they are very real. So these are the two things. You know what's interesting? Sometimes we think, I'm a Christian, the devil can't touch me. Yeah, that's right. That's wrong. I'm a Christian, therefore, you know, it reminds me just a little bit of in what happened in in the February and March of 1945. Wasn't alive then, but I've read the story over and over again. On Iwo Jima, there's this little spit of land, this little tiny pork chop shaped island. And it was on the path to Japan. If they were going to reach Japan with bombers, they were going to have to take Iwo Jima. And the Japanese were desperate, and they knew that this was going to be their last defense before their people in their homeland. So they dug in on Iwo Jima, thousands and thousands literally dug in, and they changed all their tactics to save this little island. They did everything different. Completely unexpected defenses that they had. And they took American young boys and men and literally poured bodies, poured them by the thousands onto that little island. And at first there was just an eerie silence. There was no defense. They didn't, it was completely different than what the Americans expected. There was just silence until the instruction was wait until the beaches are full of Americans. And then from the places where the Japanese were digging in to defend themselves and defend their homeland, they waited until they had the order, and then they began to mow down those young American boys. Some of them too young to vote. Stories are just too horrific to account for. But they made their way up Mount Suribachi in a kind of a symbolic, we got the island. They hoisted a small flag and then later a larger flag. And there's a famous picture of these six Marines hoisting a flag on Mount Suribachi. It's like, the island is now ours. This is the first Japanese soil where an American flag was planted. It was a symbolic victory. And these pictures were taken now. Famous pictures were taken of these guys standing around this flag. And they kind of had victory on their face or smiling. But you know what? A lot of those guys never made it home. In a few days, of the six guys that hoisted the flag, three of them had been killed by snipers. One of them, his mother was the only one who recognized him in the picture. She said, "That's my boy Harlan." Everybody said, "No, it's not." And finally, the State Department, many months later, admitted that was her son. She recognized her son. There was a boy from Kentucky who was killed after that. There was a boy there that was a Czechoslovakian immigrant to America that was killed there. And it's analogous to what I've noticed about the Christian life, and that is, yes, we have victory in Christ. And those of us who are in Christ are saved for certain forever. But that does not mean that Satan is going to stop his stuff. If he can't kill us, he will try to maim us. If he's still going after you. He's still going after this church. He's still going after your marriage. He's still going after your family. He still wants your kids. And he's dangerous. He's wounded and he's dangerous. He knows he's going down, but he wants to take some people with him. And we need to understand that that is true. Jesus wants to give life, but Satan wants to leave death behind him. Now, there's a second observation I want to make. How does Jesus give life? What does Jesus use to give life? And how does Satan work to take life away? It's very interesting. Get this. This is powerfully practical, helpful to you. How does Jesus want to give life? There's something very specific that Jesus does in order to implant life wherever he goes. And there's something that Satan does in order to rob us of life. And what is that one thing? It's very clear here in John chapter 8 and verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, because he is a liar and the father of it. How does Satan kill? It's been that way from the beginning, this passage says. In Genesis chapter 3, he came out lying, deceiving. He kills with lies, little half-truths, little palatable, maybe that's true, or it seems right to me kind of lies. He's sowing lies into the world, because everywhere he sows a lie, he reaps a harvest of death. And that is true in our culture, if you think about it. Think about this. Everything Satan touches dies. Everywhere he goes, he leaves death in his wake. Death has a variety of forms. Think about that. In this matter of sexuality, think about that. In Christian, in sexuality, in human sexuality, the idea there is what? It's life. It's life, it's joy, it's intimacy, it's babies. It's babies. You love and you have babies. It's a wonderful thing. Satan isn't going to leave that alone, is he? Satan wants that. Satan wants to get into that area, that beautiful, legitimate, wonderful, creative area of human procreation, and he wants to bring his death to that because that honors Jesus. Life honors Jesus, and Jesus loves life. So he wants to, and that's what the whole thing of death, maybe abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide and those kinds of things, maybe they are kind of like the literally the death rattle in the throat of a culture. When a culture has gone all kinds of other things that they bought into death, it's almost like with a sinister laughter, he says, now watch me kill the babies now. And it was that way in the Old Testament. When these cultures went far away from God and rejected the God of the Bible, and they gave to their God little tiny babies to throw into a furnace, can you imagine? Can you imagine that? How can a thinking person, how can a rational person, how can a right-thinking person that would call themselves an intelligent person ever believe that a little tiny innocent baby should not be defended by the strongest people in our land? How can a person who calls himself a statesman vote against protecting a little tiny baby life? How can a person who's ever held a little sweet baby in their arms ever not realize that that is an offense against the holy God? But understand this, it should not surprise us, Christians, because Christians, we listen to lies every day and they bring little death to our lives all over the place. And this is just a big example in our culture. We've got a culture of death. We've got death music. We've got death movies. We've got death literature, this violence. You know, there's a lot of things we're against it. Jesus said, God says, see, he hates violence. This wanton disregard for life is an ungodly thing, you see. And of all the despicable, hateful, dark, wicked things Satan could cook up, infant sacrifice, abortion, euthanizing those who've been born with physical imperfections or challenges are among the darkest things that Satan could ever have done. And Christians should recognize that. Jesus uses truth, though, to bring freedom. Backing up in our passage in John 8, listen to what Jesus said in verse 31. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now what he's talking about is freedom from the bondage, from the binding constraints of sin that are sucking you down to death. You don't have to do that. Whatever sin is plaguing you that you don't think you can get free of, truth from Jesus is the answer. He can set you free. When you get the scum out of the bottom of the barrel of your sin, you're going to have a light heart like you never had before. Some of you sitting here today need that right now. You need it right now. That you get to the point where you say, I emptied the barrel of sin. Well, now get the scraper out. Scrape the scum out of the bottom of the barrel. Take the very last thing that your flesh is holding on to. That little disobedient, that little knot of disobedience in the wood. And just give that to God and watch the life come to you. Watch the life come to your marriage. Watch the life come to your hearts when you decide you're going to obey him and his truth. But when you listen to the evil one and he tells you just a little half-truth that sounds right and you buy in there, you're dying just a little bit at a time because that's what he always does. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. He'll make you promises that he has no right to make you so that he can get your confidence, so that he can wipe you out. We see this all the time in people. You see it in young people all the time. Young people flush with life. Young people, you know, in the prime, he wants our young people. The evil one wants our young people. One of the best things he can do to defame God that he hates is to take the loyalty of our young people. We cannot let that happen. Young people, listen to me. Hear me now. You hear messages from the world. You know you do. I do too. All week long, you're bombarded with messages of death. I give you a message of life from Jesus Christ. Get your Bible open in your lap and live your life by the Bible, God's word, its truth, and you will have life coming out of you. But if you go after Satan in the broad way, it leads to destruction. This is what it says in the Bible. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Yeah, that's true. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You want to really live? Follow the narrow path of truth to Jesus. You want to die? Follow the broad way of Satan's lies down to destruction. Jesus uses truth to create freedom and life. Satan uses lies to bring bondage and death. Do you ever feel like there's a great tsunami, a great tidal wave of error that's coming across you? You ever feel like, as a Sunday school teacher, or as a dad, or as a mom, how do I withstand all of this, all these lies, all this wrong stuff that's coming like a tidal wave? Tonight I want to give you a powerful example from the Old Testament. When the odds were like 400 to 1, what do you do when you feel like, I have a vision, I have a dream, I have an idea, that we would continue in this church in the idea that this is a place of truth. This place, if it's a place of truth, it will be a place of life. Do you see it? If it's a place of truth, it will be a place of life. But if this place stops being a place of truth, death will take over this place. You understand, the major denominations in America today, the mainline denominations, all of them are officially pro-death. All of them are. The major mainline denominations are officially pro-death. I'm going to just read you their names. I mean, they're on record. Might as well tell you who they are, right? These people said, the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, the Church of the Brethren, not to be confused with the Grace Brethren, the Episcopal Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Presbyterian Church USFA. There are other Presbyterian groups that are pro-life. But the mainline Presbyterian Church, the official, now there are groups within these, you understand, that have some sense and some moral fiber, and they're working against it. But I'm just telling you that this is how death works. It gets to the very top levels of these churches. This is the American Baptist Convention, the United Church of Christ, the United Methodist Church, the National Board of the YMCA are officially pro-choice, which is a euphemism for it's okay with them if you kill your baby in any of the 9 months of pregnancy. Can you imagine that? And calling themselves a church. How wrong? How wrong? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, oh, let's just get together and pick on all the other groups. What I'm trying to say is this. The culture of death and the lies that bring death will not just stay in politics. They won't just stay in some kind of a smoke-filled philosophical den of iniquity. They're coming to church, man. Error is coming to church. And error is coming to this church. I guarantee it. And we have all kinds of a plethora, an explosion of information on the internet and on TV, and it's all a mixed bag. You know, you've got truth and you've got error. Now is the time for us to say we are going to be people of truth, because it's the only way to have life. Truth equals life, and lies, deception equal death. That's just the way that it is. Jesus designed us in this way. He used truth to give life, and Satan uses lies to kill. And that's interesting. That's why it says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That's why in the epistles of the New Testament, it says over and over again, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are abiding in truth, or walking in truth. They believe the truth. Why? Because that means they're going to have life. They're going to have life. Everything that they touch is going to live. I've promised three observations. One is Jesus is the author of life and Satan deals in death. Two is Jesus uses truth to create freedom in life and Satan uses lies to bring death. Now the third thing is this. This life and this death, these truth and these lies, the tension between Jesus and Satan, this is a daily thing. This is a daily thing. And when Satan was tempting Jesus, and Jesus quoted the Old Testament, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Search that out. Where was he quoting? He's quoting in the passage. He's talking about the daily manna. This is the way God designed for truth to work. This is where it gets real practical. I'm real excited about telling you this. This is where it gets really practical. Here's how it's supposed to work. I am supposed to have a continual bathing of truth, washing myself and my family in the water of the truth. In other words, there should be a continual or a daily element of truth. You get up in the morning, you don't just do your duty. You know, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to open my Bible, I'm supposed to do my thing here. No. You're supposed to get a word from the Lord every morning. That's the idea. There are a couple of I'm not a Greek scholar, you're going to figure that out real quick. There's a couple of Greek words, you know, logos and rhema. One of the words there, rhema, is kind of like a really powerful, specific word. And that word is often used there. It's used in that passage. God wants us to get a word for us. Now, I'm not talking about an extra biblical word. Sometimes there are groups that talk about that. That gets a little bit, you know, that can be good, can be bad. You got to be really careful about that. I'm talking about this book right here. You get up in the morning and you search the word and you will find there's a dynamic living thing going on between you and the God of the universe, who in his infinite mind is able to take a little passage from the word and say, this is what Holly needs today. Holly, I love you. Holly was sitting by the fire. I want to call it the parsonage. I used to call in the house I live in the parsonage. She was sitting by the fire with her Bible open. And it was just such a picture, you know, to see that she's in the Word. And I'm thinking, yeah, every day get there so that God will say to you, here's the encouraging word you need today. Here's the word that will help you withstand temptation today. Here's the word that will give you wisdom today. God knows what you're going to do. God knows where you're going to read in the Bible. You need to get a daily word from the Lord. That's how life works. He knows what's coming up. He knows what you need. You do not dare get out of truth. That's why you should put broadcast on your podcast. That's why you should listen to good Christian songs. That's why you should not, you know, say, well, you know, hey, I'm going to just go ahead and expose myself to this error because, you know, after all, it's kind of cool, it's kind of stylish, and I'm not going to worry about it here because, I mean, after all, it's just something that's kind of cool and it's kind of stylish. I'm not worried about the fact that it's not exactly true. Listen, stuff that's not exactly true is a lie, and lies kill. So you want to bathe your mind and your heart with things that are true. This is very practical. This is how Jesus gives life. When he says truth, it's not some kind of abstract, kind of ethereal, kind of vapor-like nothingness. It is actual truth that goes into your mind and into your spirit that gives life to you and to everything that you touch. That's what you want your life to be like, full of truth, and it will be full of life. But if you allow error to come in, now see, think about that. Doesn't the devil counterfeit everything Jesus does? Well, now you think about this, and dads, this one is going to be worth the price of your ticket today. Dads, listen to me. Do you know what Satan is doing every day? Is he's trying to kill your wife. He hates her. He doesn't want her happy. He doesn't want her in heaven. And if she's on her way to heaven, he does not want her to be a happy wife, a happy Christian lady. He doesn't. So what's he going to do? He's going to tell her lies. Have you guys been paying attention to what I was saying today? He's going to lie to her. And what's your job? Now, you got to be subtle, man, because, I mean, I've tried this, but it doesn't really work well when you see your wife is being lied to sit her down and go, honey, there's a little something we want to straighten out here. Sit down. I'm going to tell you the truth. I have my Bible here. I have to admit this, but I've actually done this a couple of times. It's not the way it's supposed to work. It's like, sit down, honey. There's a few things I noticed that you've done wrong. You know, it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. Have you done that? No, you haven't. Sure. That was just me. I've done that, you know, and my wife, it's just hard for her to take. But that's not the way it's supposed to work. The way it's supposed to work is I bathe myself in truth and I incarnate that truth to my wife. She's like, don't tell me, man. Show me. If it's real, let's see it. I don't just hear about it. It's especially true at home. Dads, here's the price of your ticket thing. Here's the deal. You scan the horizon, the spirit of your wife and your children. You watch out over the stuff that you have jurisdiction over. And you say to yourself, what lie is the devil using today to kill the people that I love? What lie? You're a Sunday school teacher. Listen to me. Think about this. You're a Sunday school teacher. You are dealing in the powerful, life-giving truth. And so you got to ask yourself, those students that I get a little tiny window of their time and their mind and their attention and their heart this week, what lies is Satan using to take them down and to destroy them? You stand with the truth against those lies. That ought to just kind of really jack up your Sunday school. Amen? This isn't just about, let's see, what lesson are we on this week? This is life and death stuff. And they get them longer than we get them. They got more hours of their pernicious, demonic death instruction than we have just a few time to say, hey, this is true, this is right, this will be good for you. And so I just commission, if I can just take that upon myself, to commission again. Every Sunday school teacher, you're dealing with life. God bless you. Take new life and new heart in what you're doing. And if you're rocking a little baby in the nursery and you're showing Christ's love and little baby, that's what Christian church ought to be about. They ought to just be full. The nursery ought to be full of people who just love babies. Amen? Babies ought to, we ought to just love that. little children being taught in the Awana program, those little Bible verses being woven into the soul, the truth, that's those kids, that's their only hope. And don't you think for a minute, there's not a tidal wave of error that wants to suck those little ones under. Satan would laugh. He would love it if he can take them and he can kill them. That's all he wants to do, destroy them. But Jesus has designed us to thrive daily on truth. I think I've made my point. Let me ring the changes on something real quick here. What's God's view of life? How does God see babies in the womb? God loves children, and to him, they are a blessing and a resource. Read Psalm 8, Psalm 127, Psalm 128, Psalm 139. Babies to God are a blessing and a resource. Number two, scriptures always speak of babies in the womb as human life. Number three, shedding of innocent blood is a great offense against the holy God. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, to take life of a baby in the womb is murder. Genesis 9, 6, whoso sheddeth a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Number five, judgment comes on nations that shed innocent blood. Joel 3:19 says, Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. They have shed innocent blood in their land. God sees this. God sees this. Do you ever notice this? I don't care what political party you're in. The big thing is that we've got to get the financial combination right. If we get the economic combination right, then America's going to be hitting on all eight cylinders again. How'd you like that little idea there in Detroit? Eight cylinders, huh? It's pretty creative, wasn't it? If we just get the combination of the finances right, you know, I'm going to get elected president. If I can just promise, you know, a few dollars in the pocket. No, not if God says there's blood on their hands. Not if God says there's blood on their hands, there won't be a blessing. How does God see babies in the womb? That's how he sees them. And what should we do about abortion? Lots of stuff. Pray. Including prayers of repentance for our collective guilt. And remembering that it's real easy to get militant and mean and nasty after we kind of slept through our time for prayer like Peter did. He had his sword out and all of a sudden he's like, well, where were you when we were praying? Two, win souls. This is a big deal. Because you can't expect lost people to act like saved people, right? So they need to know the Lord. And by the way, you think, well, you know, don't be afraid to teach sinners the law of God on murder. Jesus did. In Matthew 5, you know, I've heard evangelists say, well, we don't want to talk about murder, we want to talk about abortion. Go directly there. Jesus did. But while you're doing that, don't just talk to people who have committed murder. Talk to people like Jesus did who said nasty things to one another, because that's enough sin to go to hell for, too. Third, model love for children, including adoption. Five, begin with your own family and friends. I suspect that a majority of those who've had abortions know or are related to a Bible Christian. Have any of your family members or friends ever had an abortion? Could you have built bridges to them? Five, speak out boldly against this great wickedness in our land. I'll talk more about that tonight. Six, balance righteous anger with gentle humility. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. And I'm talking to a big group, so I'm talking loud. I don't want you to misunderstand. You know, we don't just like preach anger, hate, eager judgment on people. We try to understand why they've been taken captive by the enemy. They aren't the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. Do you see? And so we're direct and we proclaim and we have a prophetic voice, but we also try to draw people lovingly. There needs to be that balance. We can't ever get away with going one way or the other way too far. And support pregnancy services and other pro-life organizations. And we've been given a clear demonstration about how to do that right here. And don't forget those who are in prison for advocating life. What about those who've already had an abortion? Is there forgiveness for murder? There is. Amen. To die physically is a horrible thing, but to die spiritually in hell forever is eternal. In God's view, the one who speaks evil of another will go to the same hell as the one who takes another's life unless they repent and receive the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So you don't have to take a little baby's life to go to hell. All you have to do is tell your first lie. All you have to do is be unkind to somebody else. We don't see the holiness of God like we ought to see the holiness of God. Because if we really saw the holiness of God like we ought to see the holiness of God, we would all continually be broken at the foot of the cross. Hey, Jesus loves life. I was a pastor in Fremont, Michigan, and one of the first things I noticed on my first Sunday there was this little boy. I walked back to center aisle. I was going to, in that church, almost everybody went out one big main door. And so I closed the service, and then I walked back the middle aisle, and almost all the way back the aisle on the right was this little boy. His name was Gideon. And I could tell by looking at him that he had Down syndrome. I wanted to shake his hand, and I kind of came on a little strong, you know. I smiled. I said, "Hi, what's your name?" His mother said, "His name's Gideon." And I put my hand out like this to shake his hand, and he just was really scared. And he stepped back. He put his hands down, and he looked scared. His mom said, "It's the pastor. Shake his hand." He's like, he wouldn't do it. Pretty soon, his mom, she was kind of embarrassed. She took his little hand and kind of pried his little arm up. And I took a hold of his hand real gentle, real just for a second, let go, and smiled at him and rubbed the top of his head. Next Sunday, I come back, and I said, "Hi, Gideon." He's like, "Hi." He's kind of looked at me. I said, "Can I shake your hand?" He looks at his mom. She goes, "Pastor, can you shake his hand?" He's like, puts his hand up there. Third or fourth week, his mom had him coached. So when I walked back, first thing he did was... little hand was out there. Every Sunday that I pastored there, when I walked back that aisle, I got to that spot, I look over there where little Gideon's hand would be out. He got big. His mind was still kind of small, but his body got big, you know. And we had a Christmas play one time, most little Sunday school programs. They had this most adorable song. I'm not sure what the name of it was. I think it was called "I'm Special to Jesus." They had these kids. We didn't know what to do with Gideon. In the Christian ed department, you know, we would kind of think, do we put him in a class of people his size? Or do we put him in a class of people kind of where his mentality? And we didn't have a special class. So we ended up putting this big kid in a little people class. And so that Sunday night, they all got dressed up like a Christmas present. Each child was a Christmas present. They were so adorable. Little microwave-sized boxes, you know. Their arms were sticking out, and their legs were sticking out. And they had taken this adorable bow, this adorable, colorful bow, and put it on top of their head. Every one of them, they filed up the aisle, all these little microwave boxes, and then this refrigerator box. Gideon. And he's in the back. And they're all lined up, and they sang that song. And at the end of the song, they're all on the platform, and the house lights are down, and the spotlights are on. And they were all glittering in the light, and they all sang that song. And there was not a dry eye in the place. And they got to the end, all on cue, they were supposed to say, "I'm special." And they did. And then they filed off right here in the middle. They all kind of went to the middle and filed back the aisle. And the last guy off the platform was Gideon. You remember this. He was big. He come waddling over there, you know. And when he got here, he was kind of muttering to himself, "I'm special. I'm special." Kind of like it echoed in his heart. "I'm special." And when he got here, he stopped and he just looked up. And then everybody was kind of uncomfortable and it got real quiet. And he announced to everybody like he was running for president, "I'm special." And then he walked down the aisle. And on about a third of the way back the aisle, he said, I'm special. And then about three-quarters of the way back the aisle, he said, "I'm special." Kind of quieter. Nobody was talking. This was not in the script. And then you heard his mom's voice. She said, "Gideon, you are so special. You are so special. I'm here to tell you something. Christian people, life is very precious to Jesus. He will give life. Everything he touches comes to life. Why would you not flee to his arms, listen to his voice, do what he says, bathe your life in truth, turn down and reject every lie the devil ever cooked up to destroy you? May God help you. Amen."